for the remission of sins. So we're going to look at a handful of more denominational rejections of baptism. And these are, as we're going to put them up here, they're anti-Bible claims because they're taking what the Bible teaches and they're just putting their hand up to God and saying, no, I think I've got an alternative way. I think I'm going to do it. And hopefully your grace will cover me in the end, which is the height of boldness and audacity and is not something I want to partake in. But let's look at a few anti-Bible claims that you will hear out there in the religious world today. So the first one, we've got Acts 2:38. Some people will say that, well, when the Bible uses the word for, you can actually trade it out with this phrase because of. So when in Acts 2:38, Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Well, that actually means because of the remission of sins, which of course doesn't really make any sense. If we walk through, if we think logically about it, that argument will start to break down. I've lifted a quote from Dave Miller that says the Greek preposition eis that underlies the English word for never has a causal function. So whenever this word that's translated for appears in the Bible, it never means because of. And even if you say you start to apply the principles of logic and say that, okay, well, if I'm gonna translate that word this way in Acts 2:38, I've got to say that whenever the word for appears, it means because of everywhere else. So just look at Matthew 26 and verse 28, and this is where the argument falls apart. The Bible says, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. If you were to use the same logic, you'd have to say that, well, you can actually say this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed because of the remission of sins, which just makes no sense. Why would Christ's blood be shed because sins were already forgiven? It just doesn't make any sense, and that's where it falls apart. Okay, so the next anti-Bible claim is that, well, Jesus was baptized, and because he did not have any sins, then we don't have to be baptized. It wasn't for the remission of sins. It doesn't matter. We can just go and figure out a different way to approach the throne of God. And this is not the case. The baptism of Christ was unique. We have to remember that a lot of these claims are about things that happened before the New Testament was enacted. So same thing with the baptism of Jesus. Before the death of Christ, before the death of the testator, based on Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16, that new covenant had not come into place. Christ was technically baptized under the old law. John was doing a form of baptism at this time. He was baptized into John's baptism, and Christ was not baptized into his own blood, which are all purposes for the blood now. As we'll see here in this middle paragraph, the baptism after the cross, who is it for? It's for everyone. In the name of Jesus Christ, Christ wasn't baptized into his own name. Into the death of Christ, Christ wasn't baptized into his own death in order to be clothed with Christ. Christ did not have any need that his own nature should clothe himself. Christ clothes us so that we can stand before the presence of God and God see his Son and not us. And another purpose was to be added to that church, of which Christ did not need to be added as a member of the church because he was the founder of the church. For none of those reasons was Christ baptized. It was a unique situation. And imagine the audacity of someone saying that even though Jesus Christ himself was baptized, I'm not going to imitate the example of Christ. I'm just going to do whatever I want. The next one is about the thief on the cross. Things you'll hear out there is, well, what about the thief on the cross? He wasn't baptized and he was still saved. Well, the same principle that we just mentioned applies. When Jesus is on the cross, he had not died for us. He was in the process of dying for our sins, but he had not died, so the new covenant was not enacted. That would be enacted once he was dead. And another thing is that the thief was saved directly by Christ, Christ speaking directly to him. Jesus has demonstrated throughout the Bible that he has the power to forgive sins. If you look back in Mark chapter 2, that's where Jesus heals and forgives a paralytic. So he's demonstrating that he has the power not only to heal people, but also to save sins, to forgive sins, and the authority to do so. So this was a special circumstance demonstrating that Christ was able personally to forgive sins. And I don't think anyone would be so bold to claim that they've had a face-to-face human interaction with Jesus Christ in which he has saved them of their sins. The next few claims are kind of sibling claims. They look really similar, but it's, again, common things you hear in the denominational world. So here's our claim. The Bible says Christ stands at the door of the heart. So all you have to do to be forgiven of your sin is to invite Christ in, and that's pretty much it. The problem is that this is a twisting of a passage. It's Revelation 3 and verse 20 that doesn't teach this at all. It's not that this whole idea of inviting Christ in comes from a twisting of this passage in the denominational world. So let's just look at it. It's at the bottom there. It's, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." So the problem is that this is not talking about an individual inviting Christ into their heart. The context, if you look in your Bible in Revelation chapter 3, is that this is talking about an apostate church. It's that same passage of scripture where Jesus talks about the lukewarm nature of this church, that he would vomit them out of his mouth. So it's talking about an apostate church that needs to repent, to return to Christ, and replace them as the centerpiece of his life. Does the Bible teach that Jesus comes into the heart of the individual? It does. Christ dwells in the heart, but he does not enter into the heart in the same way that all of the denominations teach. You can't just invite him in. You actually have to, in order to have Christ dwell in your heart, it must come through faith. Ephesians 3:17 tells us that Christ dwells in the heart through faith. And then faith comes by hearing. That faith is fulfilled when an individual walks through the process of salvation. And at that point, yes, Christ does dwell in the heart of the individual, but not before and not just by inviting him in. And this is that other sibling claim. And you'll hear this, if you pull up any Billy Graham lesson, any Charles Stanley lesson, you'll hear a very charismatic presentation of some spiritual matters. And at some point, you'll hear this sprinkled in, that all a person needs to do is accept Christ as their personal Savior. And you don't have to be baptized to do that. It's just unnecessary. And of course, that just is not right. That's a perversion of what God teaches. The Bible teaches, here's our main text in Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So what do we have here? We have a contrast between verbally stating something, a verbal confession, saying, "Lord, Lord," there's a contrast between that and between actually doing the will of God. There's a difference between just saying words and taking action with what God requires through his commandments. And God has required that one be born of water and the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. So is it possible to have Christ as your Savior? Absolutely, but not by just inviting him in and accepting him as your personal Savior. No, you have to do the things that he asks. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say?" Next, we have baptism is an outward sign of an inward faith. Very popular. And at this point, I do start to get a little bit annoyed with these excuses, because they are excuses, and many times they're emotionalism. They are an attempt to hang on to the denominational name, to the denominational teaching, and they're excuses for people who would prefer to hold on to the denomination than to study the Word of God and understand what God really wants out of their lives. So the whole idea, the thesis of the statement, is that baptism is just symbolic. You can do it if you want. You don't have to. Again, not found in Scripture. Does baptism have a symbolic component? Yes, we mentioned that earlier when we talked about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Do we literally walk through the death, burial, and resurrection? No, we symbolize each step by dying to the old man, being buried in the waters of baptism, leaving that old man in the tomb, and being raised in newness of life. Is this symbolic? Yes, it is, but it is not just a symbol, and it is the way which a person must access that grace of God, is the way in which an individual accesses the blood of Jesus Christ. And at that point only, is when a person receives the grace, the forgiveness that God has promised to those who will walk through his process of salvation. If this idea that you can be saved without baptism suggests that, well, you've been raised to walk in newness of life before you've actually been baptized and resurrected in the final component of baptism, and just all the order of how an individual responds to God's commands in his process of salvation, it begins to fall apart when you look at all of these. We mentioned a little bit last week that another one of the claims is that baptism is a work, and oh, faith is not a work, so we got to throw baptism out. You can't really use that. And it is true that no one can earn their salvation through works. Absolutely true. But the Bible also teaches that the faith of the individual is dead until he walks through the God-given requirements, the specifications God has laid out for how an individual is saved. You know, the steps of salvation, the process of salvation, as we call it, the very term itself signifies the very biblical concept of preconditions, stipulations, or acts of obedience, something that James might call works in James chapter 2, not talking about that someone can earn his justification, rather describing the active nature of faith. We mentioned Hebrews 11 last week and how individuals receive the blessings of God after they complied with his action-based requirements for them. Just to make statements and to talk about faith, we know from James 2:19 and 20, that without works, faith is dead. Faith is dead until it leads an individual to obey God and the specifications he's laid out in the scripture. And the same thing that we mentioned last week, if you hear this idea that the baptism is a work, you have to accept the fact that other things in the Bible are defined as works. You know, it's that biblical definition we mentioned earlier. You want a biblical definition if you can find it. In John 6:29, we mentioned we have belief being described as a work. This is the work of God, that you believe on the one he has sent. And that we can also, based on Galatians 5:6, have faith working through love. Faith works through love. So belief is classified as a work. So if belief is a work and salvation is not of works, then salvation is not of belief, if you're going to walk through and be consistent with the logic there. Okay, the Philippian jailer. This is another one because people will use this story because it has just a small component of the process of salvation. So the claim is that Paul told the Philippian jailer, all you need to do is believe and then you'll be good to go. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Yes, Paul did say that you need to believe in order to be saved. That's not where he stopped. The Bible records in Acts 16:32 that they spoke the word of the Lord to the jailer. And so if we can trust the words of Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing, the jailer heard the words, he developed faith, and then encased in that must have been the teachings of repentance, baptism, and faithful living, because the Philippian jailer repented, he washed the stripes of the apostles, and he was immediately baptized. He didn't wait till morning, he didn't wait till the weekend, he didn't wait until a special event. No, he was immediately baptized, clearly indicating that when they spoke the word of the Lord to him, Acts 16:32, that must have included baptism and the necessity of baptism for the saving of the individual. All right, just a few more here, and then we'll move on to faithful living. So the next claim is that, well, Paul, what about Paul? He was saved on the road to Damascus. He interacted directly with Jesus, and he is good to go. That is not what the Bible teaches. In fact, in Acts 9:6, what does the Bible say? Paul, at this time Saul, says, so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Because there were still actions that he had to take in order to fully repent and access the grace of God. Saul was not forgiven on the road to Damascus. He needed to be told what to do. He lacked the hearing of the word of the Lord. And the only way for Saul to hear the word of the Lord, the only way for him to hear the gospel, was through the agency of another preacher who would tell him, as we've mentioned in Acts 22:16, arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So there's that biblical definition of calling on the name of the Lord again. So if Paul needed to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, why did he need to do that if his sins were already forgiven on the road to Damascus? No, it doesn't make any sense, because his sins were not forgiven. He still had to access the grace of God through the waters of baptism. And also note, important to note in Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, that Jesus Christ, even though he's speaking directly to Paul, he does not personally evangelize to Paul. Because this side of the cross, any type of evangelism comes from fellow human beings speaking to one another. It doesn't come directly from God. It doesn't come from God selectively picking a few elect people, acting on their hearts. No, it comes from human beings who take the word of God and tell it to one another. Christ did not miraculously save Paul. Paul was saved through the same process that you and I are saved, the process of salvation. And then lastly, we have Mark 16:16 here, which some people don't necessarily believe belongs in the Bible. It's an argument for another day, but for now, let's act as if it is in there. So Mark 16:16, the big argument is that, well, the Bible, sure, it says that you got to believe and be baptized to be saved, but it doesn't say that he who is not believed and is not baptized will be condemned. So when the Bible is writing out and making its arguments, it is always logical writing. I've lifted a quote from the book Muscle and a Shovel, which is a very good story of conversion. And I've actually lifted a lot of these anti-baptism rejections from that book as well, and just somewhat condense them if you want to hear them more spelled out, how a person might use them. But the main character, Michael, is talking to one of his fellow friends who has just been converted about, and he's fighting against this necessity for baptism, trying to say that, and uses this very excuse that you don't actually have to be baptized because Mark 16:16 doesn't say that if you don't believe and you're not baptized, then you will be condemned. And so his friend uses this argument, which is a very good logical argument, that if I told you you need to chew and swallow to live, and that if you don't chew, you will die. Do I have to restate the fact that if you don't chew and swallow, you will die? No, because you're not going to get to the second part without fully walking through that first part. It's just logical writing. You can't have the second item without successful completion of the first item. If an individual is not interested in belief, which is the first step, then he obviously will not be interested in the next component of compliance, which is baptism. And again, we've mentioned this. The burden of proof is on the individual who makes such claims. People will go and try to twist these scriptures, but they cannot back them up if they were to work through the rest of the Bible. These are ideas that aren't congruent with the rest of the Bible, and the Bible has to harmonize with itself. And it does, unless the individual reading it decides to pervert it and interpret it in a way that he so desires. Remember that the Bible tells us that we cast down arguments in every high thing, every lofty opinion that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And again, we mentioned that this is not casting down people. Don't attack people. But people, the arguments that and the beliefs that people have will determine their eternal destiny. And those are the things that must be addressed. So we'll put a stop on the idea of baptism. So an individual has walked through the process of salvation. They've been immersed in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. There is still yet another step to maintain that salvation, so to speak, and that is continuing to walk in the requirements that God has laid out for himself. And there's an idea that's prevalent in the world today that once you're saved, you are always good to go. So we're going to look at passages, several passages here, maybe some that you know and didn't really think of this way as evidences for faithful living, but that's truly what they are, because the Bible teaches throughout that an individual, in order to continue to be in the favor of God after receiving his free gift of salvation through baptism, must live faithfully. So 1 John 1 and verse 7 mentioned this many times, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now that word if, what does it mean? It's conditional, isn't it? Clearly indicating the conditional nature of salvation if you walk in the light, if you continue to walk in Christ, because Christ is the light, John 14 and verse 6, because it is possible to fall from grace. You know, we can't access salvation and then live however we want. And it would be hard to conceive of if there would even be religion at all if you could live that way. If there's no consequence and no punishment for action, then you can't have a functional society. Nevertheless, a functional religion. So moving on, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, the Bible says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Again, implying, if you do these things, you will not stumble. What does that tell us? That tells us that if you don't do these things, then you will stumble and you will fall. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And why take heed lest you fall if it's not possible at all to fall? Another frightening passage to me is 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27. This is Paul saying that I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. So Paul understood that even for him, it was possible to fall from grace. Even for Paul, someone who did so much for the kingdom of God after changing his ways, it was possible even for him, if he did not maintain the commands of God, to fall from grace. Another example, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. The Bible tells us, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Clearly indicating it is possible for an individual to depart from God. A child of God can stop believing and start falling based on this passage. We've mentioned the Galatians 5:4 many times. We're saved by grace. That's Ephesians 2:8. But we can also fall from grace. Galatians 5:4. 2 Peter 2:20-21 tells us, For if, after they escape the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. That's another frightening passage, saying that it would be better if you never knew the truth than to have known it and turn from it. And so what does that indicate? That a person has the capacity, if he so chooses, with his own free will, to turn from those commandments of God. In a few of the Gospels, you have recorded the parable of the sower. And in two instances, the seed falls on ground that springs up for a little bit and then dies off. What does that tell us? That tells us that it is possible to receive the word of God with gladness, have it spring up in excitement for a little while, and then die because it either has no root or the cares of the world choke out the seed. Again, telling us that it is possible to access the grace of God, through access that forgiveness through the process of salvation, but not be able to maintain it because of these external forces. The cares of the world are having no root. 1 Timothy 4:1-3, talking about that apostasy that would come. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. The Bible clearly teaches it is possible for an individual to depart from the faith. That apostasy would come later, there would be a falling away, and individuals would no longer be in Christ. Also, the parable of the talents. We have three servants of the master, three servants of Christ, and it teaches us that a servant of Christ can walk through his whole life, the duration which God has given him on the earth. He can walk through it. He can be judged, found wanting, and punished for being slothful in his work. And this was a servant of the master. Same thing that we mentioned earlier with Revelation chapter 3. Christ said that he would vomit or spew lukewarm Christians out of his mouth, indicating that these are people who were in Christ, people in Christ who were vomited out. He didn't say he'd vomit out the heathen, but that he'd vomit out those lukewarm Christians. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, a great passage about talking about covering a multitude of sins, right? If anyone wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways saves his soul from death and covers a multitude of sins. But what does it say in that first little bit, that first line of the verse? If someone wonders. If someone wanders from the truth and someone turns him back. Indicating it's possible, yet again, to turn away from God, to wander away from him. And look, this passage indicates that it can be even a passive thing. You don't even think about it. Someone wanders away because of a lack of purpose, spiritual purpose. And then they can also be brought back into the fold. And even during the time when Jesus Christ was walking the earth and was accumulating people who were following him, in John 6 and verse 66, the Bible tells us, from that time, many of his disciples, they went back and walked with him no more. Even amongst those who saw Christ, watched him perform miracles, even some of them would turn away and not follow him anymore. John chapter 15, verses 2-6. This is an important passage because another thing that people will say with regard to first saved, always saved, that you want to have a passage ready for, is that, well, if a person falls away, then they were never in Christ to begin with. This passage refutes that. Let's look at it really quickly. The Bible says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And let's skip down to that final verse. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. So what does this teach? It teaches that there are branches, there are individuals in Christ that will not bear good fruit and that he will take away, that they will be cut down and thrown into the fire so that they are burned. So it refutes the argument that a person is never in Christ to begin with. No, this clearly teaches that there are individuals who are in Christ who, through their own rebellion and their own action, have rejected the continual cleansing of the blood of Christ. Again, salvation must be maintained. That's Romans chapter 6. These are individuals who are abusing the grace of God by saying that, well, we have grace, let's do whatever we want. That is not what we are called to do as Christian people. The continual cleansing of the sin of the individual, as mentioned in 1 John 1:7, is predicated on a continual confession and repentance of sin. So when it comes to all these teachings and all these claims, all these things that individuals say about the Word of God, we need to be sure that we are studying to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen who need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Because the reason we do that is because the same principle applies to us. We haven't been standing up here for 12 weeks poking holes in people just to be rude or to be unkind. It's the fact that as individuals, we all are going to be judged by the words that Jesus Christ himself has spoken. That's going to be the measuring stick, and we're all subject to that same measuring stick. Therefore, we need to study with the proper intensity of spirit, a real serious, intense spirit of study. And that's something that I think we're lacking a lot of in the modern world. I've been to Bible studies before where it's advertised as a Bible study, and I was there for 3 hours. We studied the Bible for 30 minutes, and it was 2.5 hours of socialization. Now, if you want to have a social gathering, hey, that's fine. But don't take a social gathering, put a light dusting of spirituality on it, and then guilt trip anybody who doesn't come because they know what's really going on there. No, what that is a social gathering. You want to have a social gathering? That's great. That's useful. You want to have a Bible study and actually train for 3 hours? Let's train for 3 hours. But let's study and be diligent and show ourselves approved. I'm sure anyone who's had walked through any portion of school has had a situation where they studied so hard that their head was throbbing. They left a maybe 1, 2, 3 hour study session, even something short like that, and they've got a throbbing head. Have you ever had a throbbing head after studying intensely the Word of God? I'm embarrassed to say how few times I can say that that's been the case. But that's the kind of diligence, that's the kind of intensity that a child of God, an individual of God, is responsible to have. Not that they check off every little possible play date that someone can come up with in their own minds so that they can judge themselves as more righteous than someone else, but that they study the Word of God, they live by the Word of God. We need to study the Word of God more intensely so that we can be approved. And again, as we mentioned, that same standard of teaching applies to us. And the Christian needs to take care that he is measuring up to the principles of God, to the commandments of God, by understanding what it is God requires the individual, then being willing to live by that. Because there is one way, the way is narrow, that leads to Jesus Christ, as he told us. The way is narrow, and there are few who find it. And it comes through the intense study of his word and the willingness to subject himself to that exclusive kingdom, the one kingdom he built, the one kingdom he built on his name, that he hung his name on, that he adds you to. That is the requirement of the Christian. I want to thank you so much for your attention over these past 12 weeks. I'll let you out as a little present 2 minutes early. Thank you so much for your attention.